Heavenly Father, we thank you again for what we can sing, the truths of your word, the truths of the gospel, that Jesus paid it all that I owe, all my debt, all my sin before you, the holy God, all that has separated me from you and made me worthy of only your wrath. What great love. And so, Lord, as we continue to reflect on such great love, let us reflect on you as the great God. How glorious you are. Let us love you all the more and see how you are so deserving and worthy of our lives. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 25. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. Well, as you see up front, today we take communion. And today we read of the Passover meal when Jesus instituted communion. When I was a kid, I remember my uncle telling a story at Easter time about earlier in that week. It must have been on Holy Thursday when they were getting ready to go to church and they were explaining to my younger cousin what was going to happen that night in church since it was Thursday and there'd be communion and different things. And my understanding of my recollection is accurate. They explained it to him in terms of it being the Last Supper. So he got very upset, because to him then, after church that evening, they would never have supper again. So clearly he did not understand what was going on and what all that was about. Now for us, as we have communion once a month, and we regularly come together, we regularly explain the elements, and what we're doing is this is a memorial. We're remembering Christ. We're remembering his sacrifice. We understand. We know what this is. Yet at the same time, how much more can we take in and understand of what communion is really all about, of what goes on here? We understand what the bread is to represent and what the juice is to represent in the body and the blood of Christ. But do we understand even why Jesus instituted it when he did? Why in that time? Because there's a reason. There's meaning to that. Do we understand what we do here well enough that we can understand what's wrong in the different teachings that are out there? Can we understand why we don't believe in what's called transubstantiation? Which is the doctrine that teaches that that the elements of the bread and the wine literally turn into the blood and body of Christ. Why do we reject that? I'm going to touch on that a little bit at one point, but it'll be quick. So just keep your ears out and open. We're not going to dwell on that, but we will touch on it slightly. That these are symbolic elements in the bread and the juice. And so as we go through this, my hope is that we will either walk away from here this morning with a better understanding, more understanding, or at the very least a deeper appreciation for what we do when we take communion. And hopefully then that leads to a deeper appreciation of what Christ has done for us. Let's read our text here for this morning. Chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of the disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after the other, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it was written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, Take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Last week we began to read what we said was the beginning of the end, which we said was really the end of the beginning. Now, this is when skeptics and many who pervert the story of Christ say that this is when it began to fall apart, as if Jesus was just a mere man striving for greatness and notability, but it all just kind of came crashing down on him. We said, no, that's not what happened. That what we see here, we know was the predetermined will of God, the eternal plan of salvation. And Jesus, as we discussed, is in full control every step of the way. Last week, we saw an act of love towards Jesus, which Jesus said was a preparation for his body to be buried. And in contrast to that, we saw conspiracy against Jesus, hatred towards Jesus. And we saw the beginning of the betrayal of one of his disciples, Judas. And as we move on, we see, and this is what you should write down there in your notes, as we have your notes there in the part that asks what the main point is, that we come here to the Last Supper. We come here to Jesus' last meal, last Passover celebration before his death, and he establishes here a new Passover. What is a fulfillment of the Passover? And we see this text is laid out in three parts as Mark unfolds what happened there that night. It first begins with the preparation for the Passover. And then there's the announcement of one who would be the betrayer. And then the instituting and partaking of communion. So as we go through this, we see in verse 12, what we read here is that the first day of unleavened bread, that's what this was, the first day of unleavened bread. And so that's the Passover, which we talked about last week. That during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Israel was to rid their houses of any yeast and eat unleavened bread. This commemorated when they had to leave Egypt urgently and in haste. So much so that they could not wait for the dough to rise. Matter of fact, when God instituted this supper to commemorate this time, while they were still there in Egypt, they were to eat it, again, eat unleavened bread, and they were to eat standing up with their staff in hand, ready to go at a moment's notice. Now, back in Israel, as they celebrated there in their own land, and as time had gone on, it became more relaxed. They reclined at the table as they remembered that night and what happened. But the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is Passover, which commemorates God bringing Israel out of slavery in Egypt through the plagues, but specifically through the last plague, which was the death of the firstborn sons in every house in Egypt, except the Israelites who painted their doorframes with the blood of the Lamb. So God passed over those houses because the Lamb had died in the place of the one who should have died. And again, that points us to Christ, as Christ died in the place of those who should die, those who deserve death and punishment, and yet who believe upon him to be saved. Now, for the Passover, the disciples asked where they should go and prepare the meal. And as we look to the Old Testament, we see that it was commanded that that meal be eaten within the city limits of Jerusalem. And so Jesus sent two of the disciples to go prepare the place, telling them in verse 13, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." Now, many suggest, and considering what we've already read so far, it seems likely that this is describing a man carrying a jar of water, which jars of water were normally carried by women going out to getting the water for the household, that this seems almost like an arrangement of spies meeting together, that this was to be a sign for him to know who this was, who he's supposed to rendezvous with. Like when spies would come together, you know, there'll be a man in the corner with a rose in his lapel reading the paper. He's the one to contact. So they're saying this man with carrying a jar of water, it was to be a sign for them. And it seems that this then has been prearranged by Jesus. He got all of this ready beforehand. And that this clearly then is to be done in secret, like when spies would rendezvous, to be done in secret so that it would not be widely known where Jesus was celebrating the Passover with his disciples, so that no one would try to do anything at that time. No one moved to arrest him or anything like that while he was in Jerusalem. In any case, we see that these two disciples were to follow him. And whatever house he went into, we see in verse 14, they were to say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And again, since Jesus is having them ask the master of the house, "Where is my guest room?" this would all the more seem to make it seem that Jesus had already had this prearranged beforehand, that this was ready to go. And so they were to go there where he showed them the upper room, and that's where they were to prepare for the Passover meal. And so the two disciples went and did that and found everything just as Jesus said. Then that evening, everything having been prepared, Jesus then comes with his disciples to the upper room. And it's at this moment, as they recline at the table for the Passover meal, that Jesus chooses to tell them that among them was a traitor. That one of their own would betray him. To know this, to know one among them, one who had been with Jesus and been with the rest of them for the last 3 years, walking closely with him, seeing all the wonders, and affirming with Peter the confession of who Jesus is, and yet one of them could still betray him. Even now, even this week, when the disciples really had great anticipation for this week. Now, we read last week in Mark that it was already revealed who the traitor is, that it was Judas Iscariot. As a matter of fact, though, Mark had revealed this for the first time back in chapter 3, verse 19, when we read of Jesus, after much prayer, appointing 12 whom he would call apostles. And Mark then named Judas as the one who would betray Jesus. And so in this, Mark's readers already knew who the betrayer was. We know already who the betrayer was, but at this time when this was unfolding, the rest of the disciples, they were still in the dark. They did not know. Now, the fact that Jesus doesn't just say the betrayer is one of you, but he specifically says in verse 18 that he is one who is eating with me. This emphasizes the closeness of the one betraying him. Eating a meal together was a sign of fellowship, a sign of status and close relationship. This wasn't just someone that's out on the fringe that kind of knew Jesus. This was someone that was very close to him. Have you ever been betrayed by someone very close to you? Have you ever been stabbed in the back? It hurts, doesn't it? Jesus understands that hurt. He knows that hurt. He gets it. The betrayal of someone close to you, someone who is intimate with you, is the worst kind of betrayal. And Jesus knows exactly what it is. And we see in verse 19, though sitting at the table for the meal with him, began to be sorrowful. The word sorrowful could also be translated as distressed. And they began to ask Jesus, "Is it I?" And many point out that this is a moment, this is a time for those at the table to have some self-reflection. Could I be the traitor? I wouldn't do something like that. Not me. A moment to think through their own following of Christ. Was it true? Was it genuine? Or were they only a follower by name? Were they only a disciple in name? Sometimes we need moments like that of self-reflection, of self-examination. And so let God's word make us uncomfortable in our sin, that we would reflect on our following Christ, that if we are true Christians or Christians only in name, let God's word convict us and examine the work of God in our lives, that if anyone is a Christian only in name, they would be confronted by God's word. Jesus' word confronts that there is one among them that was only a disciple in name. And they all asked, "Is it I?" And their question expected a negative response. That's why some translations say, "Surely not I." And then Jesus, he narrows it down, kind of. He says that it's one of the 12, but that doesn't really help. I don't think it's meant to. Because then he says in verse 20, that one who is dipping bread into the dish with me, saying that's the one that's the betrayer. But really, that's just another way of repeating what is said in verse 18, when he says the betrayer is one who is eating with me. But we don't want to miss what is said in verse 21. It says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." So all that will transpire is all that the prophets have said would happen in the Old Testament. Is all the prearranged, predetermined plan of God. But even though it was prearranged to go down this way, to go down through betrayal, to go down through the kangaroo trial of the Sanhedrin, to be handed over to the Romans, to be killed, to be hung on a tree, to be pierced, to take on the punishment that brought us peace with God. Though it is the decree of God that did not relieve the participants of their responsibility. Now, if you could just bear with me for a moment to show an example. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. This is Peter addressing the people there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." What does Peter say to them here? "You crucified and killed." This is what you did. You killed the Messiah. You are responsible. But they did it. Why? Because it was God's predetermined plan that he had determinedly foreknew. Now, here in Mark, Jesus is specifically referring to Judas's betrayal. And it is part of what is foretold, predetermined, foreknown plan of God. And as he's thinking of what has been written, maybe he's thinking of Psalm 41, verse 9, a close friend betrayal, a friend's betrayal. Or maybe the prophecy in Zechariah 11. Either way, it was foretold. It was part of the plan. And yet Jesus pronounces that it would have been better for that man to have not been born. why would it have been better for him not to be born? Because he would wind up in hell, facing the wrath of God. So even though it was God's predetermined plan, though it was foretold, that did not remove the traitor's responsibility. Over and over through the pages of Scripture, we see that God is sovereign, God is predetermining, God is ordaining for His purposes, and yet people are responsible for the choices they make. Now, how can that be? How can God be sovereign and people be responsible? I don't know. I don't know how those things work together. But I think in not knowing, I think we can have a tendency to emphasize one over the other. Or maybe better said, emphasize one to the exclusion of the other. Saying either God is sovereign or man is responsible. People say God is sovereign and so man has no responsibility, no will. But if that were the case, then how can God command our wills? How could He hold us responsible, which He clearly does? Maybe then we throw out God's sovereignty instead and say it's all of me. It's my choice. It's my free will. It all comes down to what I do. I am the determining factor. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that either. Why did Judas do what he did? Well, because he chose to. He chose to. He did what he wanted to do. And so he is responsible. And yet he did what was predetermined to happen by God's sovereign will. Again, how these things fit together, God is pleased to leave it be a mystery to us. And so therefore, we must, by faith, be content with it being a mystery. Judas was responsible. God was and is sovereign over all. Charles Spurgeon says this, says, "The two truths stand fast forever. It is the folly of people to imagine that these two disagree. If we do wrong, we are accountable for the wrong. And that there is a providence who ordains everything does not take away from any person the full responsibility for anything he or she does." Now, as Mark moves through this text, and he presents the happenings and what's going to unfold. As Jesus tells them there is a traitor among them, then it moves on into the rest of the supper. As Jesus moves through the Passover meal, and he takes this meal that is commemorating one thing, and he shows it to be commemorating something else, namely his death. Or he makes it then to commemorate his death. Because really, that is what the Passover was pointing to. It was pointing ahead to Jesus, the Lamb without blemish, who would die in the place of the one who should die, like the Passover lamb died in the place of the firstborn son. You know, the Apostle Paul, in addressing the Corinthians and the sin that was among them, he was telling them to let sin go unchecked among them, and specifically referring to church discipline, he compared that sin to yeast, to leaven, and so making reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that they were to rid their houses of any leaven. In the same way that the Corinthians were to rid themselves of any sin among them. And as he does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he then refers to Christ as the Passover lamb having been sacrificed. Christ is the fulfillment of these things. And so the Passover meal that commemorated God redeeming Israel out of Egypt finds its fulfillment in the meal we celebrate and will celebrate today, commemorating Christ redeeming us out of the slavery of sin. As we read here in Mark, says, as they were eating and going through the Passover meal, the Passover Seder, the word Seder means order, they ate different things at different times, and those things had symbolism to them. We're not going to get into all those things. We're going to focus in what Mark focuses in on, which are those elements that point us to who Christ is, those elements that we still partake of today. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread. This was matzah, unleavened bread. And in the Seder, in this meal, it was called the coming one. Daryl Bach says this. It says, as part of the Passover meal, it is customary to break a whole piece of matzah into two pieces, wrap up one of the pieces, referred to as the afkumen, and hide it until later in the Seder. This custom likely functions as an ancient messianic symbol in which the broken piece of matzah represents the coming Messiah. Therefore, when Jesus handed his disciples a piece of matzah at the conclusion of the meal, he took a traditional Jewish custom and applied it to himself by essentially announcing to his disciples, I am the one who is to come. And what did Jesus tell his disciples to do with this? They were to take the matzah, to take the coming one. And we know this refers to them eating it. We know the context. We know what's going on here. He says, for this was his body. Now, when he gave it to them, did it literally turn into his body? No. In the Gospel of Luke, we read that he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Given, referring to his sacrifice, which at that point, when he instituted communion, it hadn't happened yet. And also, too, as we see in this, as I already said, the elements of the Passover meal had different symbolism to them. They were symbols of something from the beginning. And so now, as we see in the bread and later in the cup, Jesus takes them as symbols and remembering what he was, at that point, about to do, but for us, looking back on what he did. They were always symbols, and they still are today. And in verse 23, we see Jesus takes the cup. This is the cup after the meal, the third cup in the Seder. This is called the cup of redemption, which represented the blood of the Passover lamb. Jesus gives this cup to his disciples and says, this is my blood. That which represented the blood, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, represented Jesus' blood, Jesus' sacrifice. Do we see the bridge? Do we see the connection between Passover and communion? Do we see why Jesus did this at this time? Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's the Passover lamb for all who will turn away from their sins, turn away from their disbelief, and put their faith in Jesus alone for their salvation. Because just as the Passover lamb died in the place of the firstborn son, so too Jesus died in my place. In my place, in me, that I deserved to die. You may say, Scott, well, why do you deserve to die? When we look at God's moral law, when we look at the law there in the Old Testament, we see that one who worshipped a false god deserved to die. One who committed blasphemy against God deserved to die. One who murdered deserved the death penalty. Sin, as we read in Romans, sin, the wages of sin is death. That's why we die physically. Our bodies tainted with sin. We physically die. We are physically separated from this physical world. And in our sin, we are spiritually dead. We are separated from God because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. And I have committed those sins because I am a sinner in my first father, Adam. I've given myself to other things. I've made other things more important than God in my life. And as Matthew 10 tells us, Jesus said that he must be first. He must even be before our own families. He must be number one, and yet I've made other things number one in my life. I am an idolater at heart. I am a blasphemer in of myself, having used God's name to express anger or excitement or use it as a curse, dragging his name through the mud, making his name no better than any common ordinary word, which is what it means to take his name in vain, because it is not common or ordinary. He is the holy God above all else, and his name is holy. And though I have never taken the life of another human being, Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 5 that unjust anger or rage makes you guilty. 1 John 3:15, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. Because God's standard is so high and so great that he does not just judge our outward actions. He judges our motives. He judges the intent of our heart. He judges every thought and every careless word that will ever come out of our mouths. I have earned eternal death and wrath, but Jesus died my death in my place. He is my Passover lamb and took that death and wrath that I deserved upon himself, as if he committed those crimes. My friend, you and I are no different in this respect. You have broken God's law. You too are a sinner who has earned God's wrath, who deserves death. But if you will turn away from your sin, if you will recognize the love of God in sending his Son, if you will recognize Jesus' love for you and dying for you, and how great this God is, that Jesus is mighty to save, if you will turn away from your sin and put your faith and trust, dependency in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, for your right standing before God, you will be saved. The penalty for your sins will be satisfied, and you will have the promise of, instead of knowing God's wrath as you deserve, instead for all eternity to know his blessed glory, to be with our great Savior forever. What a gift God has given us in our Passover lamb. Just as the Passover lamb redeemed Israel and they were freed from their slavery in Egypt, so too Jesus, our Passover lamb, redeems us from our slavery, from our sin. So sin is no longer our be to live for the glory of the King who deserves all glory and all honor, that our lives may praise him to the uttermost. My friend, will you trust in Jesus? Will you trust in Jesus and be saved? Will you know the greatness of what Christ has done for you and how great of a God and Savior he is? As we see, as Jesus gave the cup, he says again in verse 24, "This is my blood," and he continues, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." This blood poured out for many, the blood of the one who is the coming one, who came not to serve, though if anyone came not to be served, and if anyone came not to be served, but deserved to be served, it was him. But he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. His is the blood that confirmed the new covenant God promised to his people in Jeremiah 31. Blood always sealed a covenant, and Christ's blood sealed the promised new covenant in which God, by his Holy Spirit, would remove stubborn hearts of stone write his law on their hearts and cause them by his internal work to walk in his law and to obey his commands. Moses sprinkled blood on the people to seal the covenant of the law. Here, the blood of Christ is applied to the partaker, applied to their heart by faith as God does his work in them. And then finally, in verse 25, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus doesn't mean he was never going to drink or eat again. Referring to drinking of the fruit of the vine, many point out that this was a ceremonial phrase referring to the Passover meal. And so what we see is that Jesus would not partake of the Passover meal, would not celebrate the Passover meal until it found its complete fulfillment in the coming kingdom. In his reign over all the earth, as all the saints of all the ages are gathered together. And boy, what a day to look forward to. What a joy that that is, to know the promise we have to be with Christ and celebrate in the banquet of the kingdom of God. And so, as thinking that way, I mean, what do we have here? When Christ first instituted this practice of remembrance, of communion, in this we have, again, Christ's death, his sacrifice. This is my body. This is my blood. And then here in this we have a thought of not just his sacrifice, but again to his return and the fulfillment of all these things. We look forward to that day when he reigns on the earth and reigns from David's throne. And so what Paul says when we take communion in 1 Corinthians 11:26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, you proclaim the gospel, you proclaim the only way we can be made right before a holy God, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We take communion looking forward to that day when he comes. We take communion in being ready and alert, like we talked about in chapter 13, ready for that day. We look forward. We who are saved look forward to that day with great anticipation. We are the ones who love his appearing, who want to be with our Savior and with our Lord. And so as we gather here, let us prepare. We're going to sing a song, and we're going to partake of the bread, the coming one, that which represents the body of our Lord. We're going to drink the juice representing the blood of the Passover lamb. Christ is our Passover lamb, whose blood sealed the promised new covenant. Let us, either for some maybe, let it have deeper meaning for us with better understanding, or let it be a greater appreciation of what we do here today, celebrating our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this reminder that we have, because we are forgetful. We know what the hymn writer says. And he says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And yet, Lord, I pray that with a deeper appreciation of what Christ has instituted in giving us communion, that, Lord, we would reflect on all that he has done and be pressed forward in the gospel, pressed forward to live for his honor and glory and to love him more and more with all that we are. I thank you for these truths. In Christ's name, amen.